Here's how some people like to spend their time. Competing in soil judging competitions. Did you know such a thing even existed? It does. I hung out with those people in college. Here's what they would do. They would put on hiking boots and t-shirts and their oldest, dirtiest jeans. They would gather up egg cartons and muffin tins and trowels. They would get in a car or climb on a bus, and they would head out to a field somewhere. And there, they would meet up with teams. Yes, there are enough of these people in the world for there to be different teams of them. They would meet up with teams from schools all throughout the area. Then they would take turns climbing down into great big pits, one by one, and staring at walls of dirt. There would be someone standing up on the edge of the pit with a stopwatch, and as the seconds ticked by, they would frantically take samples from each horizon, each layer of the soil profile, and they would deposit them in their egg cartons or their muffin tins, one by one, to keep them separate and organized. And then they would get to judging. They would look at the soil, and they would roll it between their fingers. They would smell it. They would taste it. They would take a handful and spit in their palms and roll it all around to see if it would form a ball. That's how you know how much clay is in your soil. I don't know anything else about soil judging, but I know that's why they always spit in their palms. They would take all manner of observations, and they would write them down on smudged pieces of paper attached to filthy clipboards, and then they would make their pronouncements about what kind of soil it was. And then the judges would take all those sheets and they would tally them all up, and they would compare them to what they knew the soil actually was, and then somebody would go home that day with the trophy for knowing the most about dirt. These people were amazing in their own weird way. They could tell you like that whether your soil was an entisol, which it is if you're living in Boston, or an andisol, which it is if you're anywhere else in Massachusetts, except, of course, in the Berkshires, where you're obviously working with an oxisol. They knew exactly what kinds of building, if any, you should construct on your fine, loamy, mixed, superactive, calcareous, typic torrefluvent soil. And they knew just how much water the fine, mixed, active, thermic, abruptic, diroxical soil in your cousin's backyard would hold. They could tell you without even raising their heads above the lip of their pits whether that pit was at the top of a hill or in the lowest part of a valley. They could tell you whether they were in the middle of a field or the center of a forest and what kind of trees were in the forest without even looking up from the dirt. If there was a prehistoric sea there once upon a time, they knew it. If glaciers had ever passed that way, they'd be able to see it in the blink of an eye. They knew if tectonic upheaval or trauma had ever occurred there, or if that soil had spent a long, long life just being built up by good organic matter. They could tell the whole history of a place just by licking the dirt. They could tell you almost everything of note that had ever happened there and what the soil was good for now. And because of all they knew, if you were to walk up to them one day with, oh, say, some seeds to sow, they could tell you definitively whether it was worthwhile to plant them there or not. The sower in Jesus' parable obviously did not hang out with the same kinds of people in college that I did. You don't need to know anything at all about soil science or farming or plant biology to know that if you sow seed on a road, even a dirt road, or in rocks or among brambles, it's not going to do very well. Seems to me that no sower who had skill or power enough to amass a whole bag full of seed, no matter how she got it, by purchase or hard work or whatever, would waste that seed, would do anything with it, including chuck it on the road or among the rocks without a darn good reason. Here's how some people like to spend their time. Guerrilla gardening. Did you know such a thing even existed? It does. I'm friends with a lot of those people, and I want you to know that at least three of them are members of this congregation and sitting in the pews with you right now, and they're undercover. Here's what they do. They get dressed in the most inconspicuous clothes that they have, secreting on their persons the tools of their trade. Like CIA agents strapping on handguns under their jackets, they hide work gloves and trowels and bulb planters anywhere that won't show when they walk down the street. Then they load up their pockets with seeds. Or the backs of their cars with flats of seedlings, or the baskets on their bikes with cuttings, and they cover it all up so no one can see it, and then they go out cruising. Here's what they're looking for. Ugliness. Barrenness. Neglected urban tree wells, ugly roadside verges, abandoned lots, empty traffic islands in the middle of intersections. And under cover of night, or surreptitiously when no one's looking, or sometimes in broad daylight, just trusting that anyone who sees them will assume they have the right to be doing what they're doing, they start planting. These people are amazing. They've taken the time to learn what kinds of plants can survive an entire summer of being peed on by every dog in the neighborhood. They've learned what will grow in compacted, polluted urban soil. They know which can compete with weeds without help, and they know which seeds, and they know which quote-unquote weeds are actually good for the soil. They've learned what can thrive without watering in the middle of an intersection in August. They have made it their business to learn what will survive in the most inhospitable of environments, and not just survive, but redeem the soil they're planted in. Which is to say, they know a thing or two about the dirt they're working with. And if the rest of us can't imagine how anything could ever grow in the places where they go planting, well, they don't consider that to be their problem. Here's another thing guerrilla gardeners know. What they do is, at least some of the time, illegal. It involves trespassing. It involves digging in somebody else's dirt. And hard as it may be to believe, there are some owners of empty lots in this world that are not grateful to those who plant flowers in them uninvited. Not that that bothers your average guerrilla gardener. For those times when up close, hand-to-hand combat with the forces of barrenness and decay is too dangerous or involves climbing a fence that's too high, they've developed long-range weapons. They call them flower bombs. A flower bomb, also sometimes called a seed bomb, is a small, homemade ball of dirt, fertilizer, and hardy seeds. Casually tossed over a wall or through a chain-link fence or into otherwise inaccessible or posted property, flower bombs lie inconspicuous and inert until the first rain, at which point they begin to dissolve into small mounds and the seeds begin to grow. Their little piles of fertilizer and good soil protect the seeds from birds and give them a head start that helps to establish them in even the most inhospitable places. And then flowers bloom in the desert. And if they're black-eyed Susans and not roses, if they're humble daisies and not orchids, well, that's still a pretty good return on an abandoned lot. Page 7 in your bulletin tells you how to make your own flower bomb, but if that's too complicated for you, never fear. You can order ready-made ones in the shape of grenades full of life at Amazon.com. Now, I want to tell you that if someone is a guerrilla gardener, a flower bomb tosser, they're also almost certainly a skilled home gardener. They spend a lot of time planting in soil that they have made rich, fertile, loamy, airy, dark, and well-fed. Satisfying soil. The kind of soil that might return 30 or 60 or 100-fold the effort that's put into it. And yet, they spend their free time casting seed on the road and among rocks and among thorns. And yet, when it gets too hard to plant at close range, they can concoct wildflower seed bombs in their kitchens when they could be smelling their own roses. And yet, they risk falling off fences, getting hit by cars on busy highways. They risk fines and censure just to plant flowers that they don't know for sure will grow in places the rest of us try hard to not even notice, on land that isn't even theirs. Maybe the sower in the parable had a good reason for doing what she did. Maybe. Maybe the kingdom of God is like this. Once there was a great judge of soils. the greatest there ever was, who just by looking at it, just by tasting it, just by smelling it, could tell everything there was to tell about a patch of soil and all its trauma and all its glory and all its history. And one day that judge decided to change everything. And so that judge gathered a great army of sowers and into their bags poured seed with abandon, without thought of economy, and said, "Take this seed, go out and sow. Sow some in the good soil, sure. We need good soil and we need big returns so we can get more seed to plant, but don't you waste it all on the easy stuff, and don't you dare plant all this seed in your own backyard. You go out and find roads that are barren and ugly, and you sow it there. You find rubble, and you sow it among the rocks. You find places that are choked and tangled with thorns, and you sow it there. And if it looks like it's not going to work, and if they laugh at you for planting there, and if they threaten you for planting there, and if they write you a ticket for planting there, then you just remember this: I will be the judge of the soil. I will be the one who says where the seed gets planted, and I will be with you always." And maybe the kingdom of God is like this. So the sowers went out to sow, and they sowed on the road, and they sowed in the rocks, and they sowed in the thorns, and they sowed in the good soil too. And the good soil produced 100-fold, and that was great. And many of the seeds were eaten by birds on the road, and many died among the rocks, and many were choked by the thorns. But some were not. And there was a woman who had been walked on by too many feet, and too hard used by too many men, and steamrolled by life until she was hard and cracked as a 4-lane highway. And a sower came to her at women's lunch place and whispered, "God is in love with you." And didn't she start to flower right through the cracks? And there was a city reduced to rubble and rock, and a church in Boston tossed a seed bomb down that way, sent a group of missionaries on a mission trip to New Orleans, and didn't homes and hope grow up from the ruin? And there was a man who had nothing better to do all day long than go to work and watch TV, and he was bound round with the brambles of apathy and advertising and overwork and entertainment. And a sower came to him and said, "Come with me, for you have a purpose, and it is holy and high." And didn't he get up and go out into the brightness and the air, and didn't he start to plant? Amen.